Light and darkness have a unique relationship. I'm going to ask you to put on your scientific or philosophic hat here for a moment and have a couple questions for you. Number one, can one exist without the other? Light and darkness. Can one have meaning without the other? Now, we could be here all day, you know, scrambling our brains a little bit to think this through, and scientists and philosophers often do this, and they're puzzled by that relationship between light and darkness. Theologians also wrestle with the idea. We can go to John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, when John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, introduced the world through his gospel. John very quickly said this, in him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. He goes on to say, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, clearly, John was speaking theologically. He's not speaking scientifically. He's not speaking philosophically, but he is speaking theologically, and he believes Jesus, who declared, I am the light of the world, conquers darkness wherever his gospel light shines. Okay? Keep that idea in mind, because we're going to go back to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and in Acts chapter 18, we discover again that Paul carried the gospel into dark places throughout the ancient world, especially on his second missionary journey, which we complete today at the end of chapter 18. The moral darkness of paganism hit Paul square in the face when he arrived in Athens. And if you remember, his immediate response to Athens was, it was a city full of idols. Historians say up to 30,000, you know, false gods and statues and idols, you know, blanketed the city of Athens. And that Athenian religious superstition was on public display so much that it pricked Paul's pure monotheistic heart. And he looked for a way to get from one of their idols. You may remember the unknown God idol from there to the gospel. And he did in Athens. Well, from Athens, Paul traveled about 50 miles west to the city of Corinth. And it went from dark to darker, because the city of Corinth was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And it was home to the temple of Aphrodite, which sat atop a citadel known as Acrocorinthus, a Gibraltar-like stone rising up from the ground to about 1,900 feet above sea level. And at the top of that stone was the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 female temple prostitutes were available in the temple to entertain locals or even some of the business people who would travel to do business in Corinth. Well, they'd stop by the temple of Aphrodite for a little bit of entertainment, let's just say. Needless to say, Corinth was a dark place morally, spiritually, and in about every way that you can. Maybe the phrase, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, or something like that, you know, came from this city. But it was that kind of a place. Corinth was also a port city with vibrant trade. It was located on a narrow strip called the Isthmus. It was between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. And some, again, who traveled to Corinth stayed for a little bit extra time to enjoy the hedonistic vibe that was there. Corinthians also enjoyed theater. They enjoyed something known as the Isthmus Games. These were athletic events that were kind of Panhellenic games or precursors to the Olympics. It explains why in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our New Testament, that he used a lot of athletic imagery. I get the impression that Paul went to some of the games there. He at least tapped into their appetite for athleticism there in Corinth. Now, we know Paul as a gritty and a resilient missionary. He faced some tough times everywhere he went. And he arrived in Corinth seemingly weary from some of the missionary battles that he faced in Philippi, in Berea, even in Thessalonica. His ministry in Macedonia drained him emotionally, and it cost him physically. We can even go all the way back to Lystra, where they stoned the Apostle Paul during his first missionary journey. And there was a cumulative effect to that. Even in Athens, Paul matched intellectual sophistication with the lawyers and with the philosophers there. But his ministry in Athens yielded only a handful of converts. And perhaps it left him mildly discouraged. I say all of that because in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I just want you to get some sense of how Paul arrived in Corinth on a very lengthy missionary journey. He arrived physically and emotionally weary. And graciously, as Paul arrived, God provided him with some new friends, a married couple who met his need for friendship and companionship and also some commerce. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, where it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Wasn't safe to be a Jew back then. "And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, as Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So like Paul, Aquila and Priscilla were new to Corinth. If you've ever moved to a new city, it's always wonderful to kind of, you know, meet up with people who are also new because they're looking for friends. And maybe you have something in common with them. This was the case with Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla arrived as Jewish refugees, having been expelled from Rome by an anti-Semitic ruler named Claudius. And also like Paul, Priscilla and Aquila were Jesus followers. They had heard the gospel. We don't know how or where or when, but they had placed their faith in Jesus, Messiah. The other thing they had in common was they were tent makers. And Paul, up to this point, was kind of a bivocational missionary, we might say. He cared for his own expenses by making tents. And the larger word related to his tent making is, you know, a maker of leather goods. So this is something that Aquila and Priscilla did too. Maybe they invited Paul to live with them and to do business with them in a very small shop there in the city of Corinth. What we do know is that Aquila and Priscilla were a huge blessing to the Apostle Paul. They met up in Corinth. They later traveled together to Ephesus and even to Rome. Paul mentions in his other letters the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. And it reminds me as a pastor that every gospel minister needs loyal people like Aquila and Priscilla to help them fulfill their ministry. I mean, in 30 years of ministry to several churches over that time, I can tell you there have been people who are very, very dear to us, friends who have partnered with us in ministry. You can't do it alone as a pastor, certainly. And Paul was blessed to have their friendship and that ministry connection and even that business connection for a time there. Let's read on, beginning in verse 5. It says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Now, Paul probably, again, lived and worked with Aquila and Priscilla. He would work during the week to care for his expenses. And then on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, he would reason with the Jews in the synagogue. That was his pattern throughout his ministry for a while, until Silas and Timothy arrived. Remember, Paul had left them back in Macedonia after their ministry in Athens. And he went on to Corinth while they stayed in Macedonia for a while. Well, Silas and Timothy arrived. And we know from Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4 that Timothy arrived with a generous offering from the church in Philippi. Because Paul thanks the church in Philippi for the gift and their investment in his ministry. And that generous offering made it possible for Paul to, at least for a period of time, give full-time attention to his ministry. I cannot tell you enough what a blessing it is, at least in our culture, for me and so many other pastors here at this church and staff members, to give full-time attention to the ministry God has given to us because of the generosity of God's people. I know in other places of the world that's maybe not possible, or in other contexts. And even missionaries that we support around the world, our support plus other support that they give, gives them the opportunity to be full-time, to give their full time and attention to the Lord's work. What a blessing that is. And Paul thanked the Philippians for their generosity. Now, he faced more opposition in Corinth. Remember, he arrived a bit weary emotionally, even physically, because of the opposition he received from some in Philippi and from some in Berea and even in Thessalonica. And then when he gets to Corinth, people resisted his ministry there as well. It reminds us that wherever the gospel is having an impact, you can expect hostility. You can expect spiritual warfare. The Jewish leaders had forced Paul out of Thessalonica and Berea, but when the resistance came in Corinth, it almost gave Paul more determination to stay and to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. Luke in the gospel tells us that he stayed for 18 months in Corinth. That's the longest he stayed anywhere up to this point. Later, he would go to Ephesus, and he'd be there for 3 years. That's the longest he stayed in any place where he was planting churches throughout the ancient world. In Corinth, he stayed 18 months to help get the church off the ground. It begs the question, what about you? What does it take for you to stick it out? I know sometimes church life can be a little bit difficult. This is a wonderful time and a time of blessing and unity and harmony in the life of our church, but all churches go through ups and downs. What would it take for you to say, no, I'm gonna stick it out wherever you are and fulfill the ministry? This is the church God has called me to. Too many today, at the very hint of a little bit of resistance or a little bit of disunity from here and there, are quick to run to the next church. And we've got too many sheep, so to speak, running from one sheepfold to the other. And we call that church growth. Well, it isn't. Stick it out. It may be tough. You may be in a place in the marketplace where you're the only Christian there. And you say, this is really hard. I want to work around a bunch of Christians. Why? You may be the only gospel light that those people have in the place where you work. And I know it may be difficult. You may be receiving some resistance. But what would it take for you to stay committed to letting your light shine in that dark place? Well, Paul responded to the Corinthian clash, that's what I'll call it, this Corinthian clash, with two highly symbolic gestures. And we need to spend a little bit of time on these. First, he says he shook out his garments. Luke says this of Paul. Paul ran into that Jewish religious leader resistance again. And this time, he shook out his garments, okay? This was an act of judgment that basically said, I have done all I can do with you. He faced it in Philippi, he faced it in Berea, he faced it in Lystra, he faced it in Thessalonica, now he comes to Corinth, and again, they were just following him around and creating all kinds of problems and resisting his ministry. Finally, Paul says, I'm done with you. Shakes out his garments. And it's something that actually Jesus told his disciples to do. Remember when he sent them out two by two? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Yeah, there comes a point where you just got to draw the line and say, "I've done all I can do. I've done all I can do. And I'm done with you." I don't know where that line is drawn. I don't know where the Lord releases you from a particular ministry where there's maybe resistance. That's between you and Him. But sometimes that's the best way for pastors and missionaries perhaps to deal with opposition. Opposition that usually comes from within. It's always from within. I've rarely had any opposition from City Hall to my ministry. Maybe that's coming one day. But for Paul, it was from within the synagogue. And he had had enough. And he says, with the shaking of his garments, "I'm done, I'm innocent of you, and now I'm going to the Gentiles." But before he gets to all that, the second gesture, if you think the first gesture isn't provocative enough, the second gesture comes with an equally strong warning, only this is a verbal one. And he says, "Your blood be on your own heads." Now, we've all maybe heard the phrase, you know, your blood is on your hands, or somebody's blood is on your hands. And that usually means that you're responsible for their death. Remember when Pilate washed his hands as they were shouting, crucify him of Jesus. He washed his hands as if to say, his blood, I'm not responsible for it. You can crucify him if you want, but I'm washing my hands of this. Paul didn't say to these Corinthian Jewish religious leaders anything about their hands. He said, your blood is on your heads. What does it mean to have blood on your head? Well, it means you are personally responsible for the judgment that will come against you for rejecting the gospel. Whoo! He shakes his garments, says, I'm done with you. And your blood is on your hands. In other words, I have done everything I can to bring you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you are personally responsible before God for what you do with it. And if your response is indifference, that's the same as outright rejection and resistance. You have nobody to blame for yourself is the idea. Now, this was a strong statement that reminded them of their accountability before God on Judgment Day. You have to pause here for a moment in the text there and just kind of let these two gestures sink in a little bit. Paul has had enough of this resistance, which has been compounding from place to place. Some of these people have been chasing him around from city to city. Shakes out his garments. I'm done with you. Your blood is on your heads. In other words, you are personally responsible before God for your rejection of the gospel. And one day, you are accountable to Him and Him alone on the day of judgment. It's a pretty strong thing he does here in Corinth. As simultaneously, so many people are coming to faith in Christ, and quite a church rises up in Corinth, and he writes at least three letters, two of which we have recorded for us in the New Testament, this Corinthian church. Now, I'm gonna pause here for what I'm just gonna call a cultural moment, all right, and bring it into the 21st century here. Because what Paul is doing here is pretty significant, these two gestures. And I'm not quite sure how my study this week ran me down this trail. I know that an article written by Dennis Prager for the Heritage Foundation, he wrote it about 10 years ago, helped me think this through a little bit. He titled his article, "The American Tradition of Personal Responsibility." Because Paul here again is saying to these people, okay, I've ministered the truth to you. Now you are personally responsible before God for what you do with it. And Prager, who is a Jew, who returned to his Orthodox Jewish roots because he said, as I looked at our country today and our culture, and I got a glimpse of what we would be like if there was no faith in our culture. He says, that made me go back to my Jewish roots. He's not a Bible-believing New Testament Christian. But he helped me think through a little bit, and here's the cultural moment, of the Judeo-Christian ethic, at least one, that helped form our nation. It's the idea of personal responsibility, or as he reminded me, of the tradition of what's called American individualism. American individualism is a Judeo-Christian ethic that helped form our country and helped secure some of our freedoms. And American individualism does not mean that, we're just a bunch of individualistic, selfish people. No, American individualism says this, first and foremost. You are personally responsible for your success or failure in this country. And that's a good thing. That's called the American dream, right? You can come to this place, work as hard as you want to. Allow your gifts and your talents and your training and your education to take you as far as you want it to. Or you can be a lazy oaf and do nothing with your life. But you and I are personally responsible for your success or your failure. Likewise, American individualism says that you and I are personally responsible for our good behavior or bad behavior. Good behavior is rewarded with freedom. Bad behavior, even really bad behavior, your freedom's going to be taken away from you. Okay? Got the idea there? And that is a value or an ethic that arises from the scriptures, this idea of personal responsibility. Here we see it in place in Acts chapter 18 and Paul's interaction with the Corinthians. You are personally responsible for what you do with the gospel. You can't blame anybody else. You can't stand before God and blame anybody else or any other institution for what you did with the gospel. It's on you. Your blood is on your head, is the idea there. Now, personal responsibility, as I said, is a Judeo-Christian value that is also an American value. But it's being lost and fading from our memory in our culture today. You say, well, Pastor Ron, do you have an example of that? I'm glad you asked, because I do. I was in Chicago a couple weeks ago, as I alluded to in a previous message, and I was there when hordes of teenagers in the Windy City set cars on fire, clashed with police, and destroyed private property. Hundreds of them running through the Windy City, not far from my hotel, as I had my head on the pillow that night. But the next day, the Chicago mayor-elect, Brandon Johnson, urged the public to, quote, not demonize the youth who have otherwise been starved of opportunities in their communities. In other words, he says, they're not responsible for their bad behavior. They've been starved of opportunities. That's kind of code word for saying, no, it's the racist communities and unjust institutions that are responsible. That, my friend, is not an American ideal, let alone a biblical value. That is a communist and socialist idea. American individualism stands in opposition to communist and socialist collectivism, which exonerates the individual and blames, and you hear it all the time, the racist communities and unjust institutions. Well, let me tell you something. On the day of judgment, before the judge of heaven and earth, that dog don't hunt. Amen. Paul said to the Corinthians, no, your blood is on your head. You are personally responsible before God with what you do with the gospel. That became part of an American ideal, this Judeo-Christian ethic. But what's happening is because we have forgotten these values that make America what America is, that memory is fading. Our young people, kids, your grandkids, they're not being taught this in school. In fact, I heard of one university this week, I think it was the University of North Carolina. The history professors there say, oh no, if I have to teach American history, that's limiting my educational freedom, or something like that. They are little by little, and now in great strides, not teaching the things that made our nation what it is, that rose up from this book we call the Bible. People say America was founded, it's a Christian nation. I tweaked that a little bit. It was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. And our founding fathers, Ben Franklin among them, said, what we formed here is a republic that is for moral people. And you have a republic if you can keep it, right? Well, we have forgotten these things. We have forgotten who we are as a nation, living according to Judeo-Christian principles. But all that aside, okay, all that aside, that's the cultural moment. Let me bring it back. You and I are personally responsible for the gospel. You may be sitting here, I mean, how many times have you heard, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? And it's just rolled off your shoulder and off the back. You've kind of, oh, well, yeah, I don't know what that has to do with me. Well, it has everything to do with you. Here in America, you've heard the gospel how many times? And as Paul would say, your blood is on your heads. I'm not responsible for you. I'm innocent, Paul says. And now I go to the Gentiles. But let's not forget personal responsibility and ultimate accountability before God. That's the higher principle here, but it's also a principle that forms this great republic of ours. And we're losing that. We are missing it. And in the vacuum of the lack of education at our primary and secondary levels, they're sliding in communist and socialist values. And before long, we will lose something that we didn't even know we had. So as Christians, and we're the ones that have to do it, get back to our Bibles, understanding even how that shaped and formed our nation and impacts the culture in which we live. I say all of this not to make a political statement, but because communism and socialism destroys lives. They are godless ideology. Communism is based on atheism. Socialism replaces God with government. They're fine with you worshiping something as long as it's the government. And history has shown these ideologies, which the mayor-elect in Chicago slips in so, so skillfully, these ideologies ultimately destroy human lives, millions of them throughout history. Enough of the cultural moment, okay? Still with me?
Yeah.
Okay, I just want to make sure that, you know, the elders haven't formed a committee and looking for a new pastor or anything like that. I mean, I don't know. Paul left the synagogue after all this. This is great. He left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus. He was a worshiper of God, Luke tells us. And Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler, well, he came to faith in Christ. And his household did too. So, all, you know, they walk out of the synagogue, what a scene this was, and walk right next door and start a church. And there was a great church that started at Corinth, a troubled church. I mean, there are lots of things Paul had to correct and deal with. But in a night vision, the Lord encouraged Paul to remain fearless. And he needed that because these resistors to the gospel didn't quit. They came back, oh, let's say days, maybe weeks later, and dragged Paul in front of the tribunal, the Bema seat, which Gallio, the proconsul of Acacia, presided over. And the Jews charged Paul by saying, verse 13, this man is inciting the people to worship God contrary to the law. And Gallio heard that and said, well, which law are you talking about? Well, the Jewish law. And he said, fine, that's a religious matter. He dismissed the case and Paul was set free. And maybe that's what the Lord meant by saying, hey, I've got some of my own people here to protect you, Paul. And he uses a pagan judge, an unbelieving judge, to protect him. Luke says that Paul remained many days in Corinth in time, along with Priscilla and Aquila. He set sail to Syria and then to Ephesus, where his friends stayed there. And then after a brief time ministering in Ephesus, Paul sailed to Caesarea, and then he returned to Antioch. Remember, it was the church in Antioch that commissioned first Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and then Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. And in verse 22 of chapter 18, we finish Paul's second missionary journey. Here are some take-home principles I want to give to you as we wrap up this morning. Number one, all you can do is all you can do. All you can do is all you can do. Paul shook out his garments at the Jews who opposed him, and in so doing, pretty much said, I've done all I can do with you, and I'm done. Again, I don't know where that line is, but all you can do is all you can do. It reminds me of a book. Actually, I took that phrase from the title of a book written by A.L. Williams many, many years ago. A.L. Williams was a high school football coach who left the coaching industry and became an insurance agent. He built a multi-million dollar individual life insurance business. And combined with his rah-rah of a high school football coach, he was quite a motivational speaker and wrote a book titled, All You Can Do Is All You Can Do, But All You Can Do Is Enough. Well, how do you get all those words on a book cover? You know, but they found a way to do that. All you can do is all you can do, but all you can do is enough. I loved his book. Great motivational, you know, kind of stuff. But my only question is, AL, is all I can do really enough? Because no, it's not. Sometimes it's not. All you can do is all you can do. But sometimes all you can do is not enough. And so I would tweak his title just a little bit. All you can do is all you can do. Then pray and leave the results to God. Okay? And this is what the Apostle Paul does. He says, I've done everything I can do with you. And I'm done. I put up with this for long enough, and now you're in the Lord's hands. All you can do is all you can do, then pray and leave the results to God. So parents, listen to me. All you can do is all you can do when you're raising your kids in the ways of the Lord. All you can do is all you can do, then pray and leave the results to God. Pastors, all you can do is all you can do when you're shepherding your church. And that resistance rises up from within. Pray and leave the results to God. All you can do is all you can do to plan for the future. Then pray and leave the results to God. All you can do is all you can do to get through the tough times. Pray and leave the results to God. I think that's a principle we can take home with us today. Secondly, stop blaming others and take personal responsibility. That's not just an American value. That's a biblical principle. Let me just be real clear with you, if I haven't already. Every one of us will one day stand before God. Now, there are two judgments in the Bible. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. It's for unbelievers. The other is called the Judgment Seat of Christ. It's for believers, not to determine whether you get into heaven or not. It's a reward ceremony to see if you've used the time, the talent, even the financial treasure he's entrusted to you, and you've been a good steward of that. Paul writes in his letters to the Corinthians, to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whew, okay? So that day is coming. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, where you'll stand before God. Now, an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment will stand alone before God. You read that passage in Revelation, it's a sobering passage. The great and the small, the rich and the poor, they're all on level ground before the judge of heaven and earth. And you can either stand before God by yourself and defend yourself, or you can stand before God with a defense attorney standing next to you, whom the Bible calls our advocate. His name is Jesus. An advocate is a defense attorney. Okay? You know, in a court of law here, it's foolish for a defendant to defend himself. You do know that, right? Even if you're an attorney and, you know, you're accused of something, you need to hire an attorney to defend you. How much more foolish it would be to try to stand before God and defend yourself. That isn't going to go very well. Okay? So what you need is to hire that defense attorney. His name is Jesus. Oh, but it isn't going to cost you anything. This is pro bono. Why? Because he paid the penalty for your sin in full. And he does this for free. And when the accuser of the brethren, the devil, says, oh, look at this long list of things, and he comes and accuses you, you know what your defense attorney is going to say? He's going to say, shh, don't say anything. I paid the penalty for this man or this woman's sins. Let her into heaven. Let him into heaven. Now, it's up to you. This is you. You decide how you want to stand before God. Either alone, defending yourself, good luck with that. Or you can have Jesus standing next to you. I choose Jesus, and I hope you do as well. Number three, let your gospel light shine. And I'll close with this. We started with this unique relationship between light and darkness, right? And I said, you know, Paul was carrying gospel light into some dark, dark places. The paganism of Athens, the immorality and hedonism of Corinth. We live in a dark, sinful world, not unlike ancient Corinth, not even unlike Athens. But remember, according to John's gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A little bit later in John's gospel, and he loves the interplay between light and darkness, John does. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he quotes Jesus as saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later in John's New Testament epistles, and he wrote three of them in our New Testament, 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. A couple verses later, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Now think about that statement. Let that sink in a little bit. I'm the light of the world? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he said to his disciples, you're the light of the world. You're my representation in this world, carrying gospel light for me. He goes on to say, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, where have we heard that before? Was it John Winthrop, one of the founding, you know, people in our nation that talked about America, a city set on a hill? Ronald Reagan used this language, inspiring us to, you know, the great ideals of America that was built on the Judeo-Christian ethic would be a city set on a hill. Jesus goes on to say, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. You may be in a dark place today. You're the only person in your neighborhood who knows Jesus, or in your place of work, or in your family. I know it's cozy and comfortable to be around a bunch of Christians, and that's great. We need to encourage one another. But go back to your dark place and let your light shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because the light casts out the darkness. Years ago, Catherine and I were with the kids in Texas, and we went into one of those places that you can travel deep into the belly of the earth and see these beautiful caverns. And we were about 2 miles down. I'll never forget this. And the guide said, okay, we've reached that point where, you know, we're going to turn out the lights. 2 miles down, turned out the lights. First time I've ever been in total darkness. Couldn't even see my hand 3 inches in front of me. And it got really kind of weird. Felt really, you know, just kind of a weird feeling. 30 seconds later, and that's all it took, she turns on this little light up there in the corner. And that's all it took for the eyes to adjust and to see our way through the darkness. This little bitty light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What did John say? He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The power of the light of the gospel in the dark, dark world in which we are in, dark and sinful and fallen. And imagine that day that the Bible speaks about, when the church, the bride of Christ, is raptured out of this place along with the Holy Spirit who indwells us, now the lights go out in this place. And you've never seen darkness quite like that before. You can read about it. It's called the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where literally all hell breaks loose when the lights go out in this place. Until then, your little light and my little light, you know, dispels the darkness. And let's do that with the same courage and determination that the Apostle Paul did when he went from a dark place in Athens to another dark place in Corinth. I'm talking about morally and spiritually and otherwise, dark places. But he brought the light of the gospel, faced a lot of resistance, but he let his light shine. Let his light shine. And may we do the same thing. May we take inspiration from the Apostle Paul in doing this.